Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 6 while I rearrange all of my stuff up here. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, is where we're going to be today. We have a lot of text today, and this actually is, I think, the single largest unit of text I've covered since becoming pastor here, since beginning to preach to you guys 5 years ago this month. So it's a lot, and you might wonder, this text goes all the way from Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through to Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. So more than two full chapters here, and you might wonder why we're covering so much text all at once, why we would take such a big chunk of text as a unit. And the answer, very simply, is because that's how it's intended to be taken. So to kind of explain that and give you an understanding of what's going on there, this whole section of Scripture from Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through chapter 8, verse 22, makes up what scholars call a chiasm, a chiastic structure. Okay. Now, you don't have to know what that is. You can use that word to impress your friends at parties or whatever the case may be. It's actually easier to show you what a chiasm is than it is to try to explain it to you. Because if I were to explain it, I would just define it by saying a chiasm is basically where the author structures the text in such a way that it's a reflection of itself. Now, you might go, well, what does that mean? Well, if you'll look, I should have gave you a cheat sheet when you came in. Either I gave one to you, or one of the ushers or the greeters gave one to you. If you did not get one of these, if you'll raise your hand, Randy's got some in the back over here, and he'll bring one to you. You should be able to see exactly what I'm talking about by looking at what's on the front page of this sheet. What you're going to find here is that this entire text hinges. It kind of revolves around chapter 8, verse 1, the first part, where it says, simply, God remembered Noah. Now, that's the only part of this text that isn't reflected in, you know, the first part and latter part. So I tried to make it as graphic as I could by indenting and putting letters and lines and all that kind of stuff. But you'll see there, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 to 13, God resolves to destroy humanity. And that's mirrored by Genesis 8, 21 and 22, where the Lord resolves not to destroy humanity. Okay, in Genesis 6, 14 to 22, Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions. In Genesis 8, 20, Noah builds an altar. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 through 9, the Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark. In Genesis chapter 8, 15 through 19, the Lord commands the remnant to leave the ark, and so on. This is pretty self-explanatory. When you see it laid out, I don't really need to go into a whole lot of detail about how it's laid out, but I want you to see the artistry of how this text is structured. And this explains why we're going to take this big chunk of text as a single unit, because it was intended to be understood as a single unit. Okay, now, you can do what you want with this particular sheet, either make notes in your margin so that in the future when you read this account, you'll be able to see this structure and it'll remind you of the artistry and the beauty that's built into this text. You can just take this sheet and tuck it into the cover of your Bible if that's what you want to do. Whatever you want to do with it, I just wanted to show it to you as an explanation for why we're taking such a huge chunk of text. Now, that said, we're not going to try to cover all of that text in one Sunday, so you can all breathe a collective sigh of relief. Okay, we are going to cover it all. I wanted to show it to you so that this week, next week, and the week after, as we cover this text, you will be thinking, you know, in terms of the fact that this is part of a whole, that we're covering a piece of this. And the way that I want to do this is fairly straightforward. This week, I just want to introduce the text. I spent a lot of time kind of debating over how I wanted to handle this. The text that's on the screen, the title and all of that, I called an audible on all that like Friday. And so we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. There's going to be a lot of sort of irregularities. If you're visiting this morning, this is a different kind of Sunday because there are going to be some things that are going on here that are going to be different. For example, just one thing to throw out there, this is not going to be an expositional sermon, which is very unusual for me. I generally preach the text, I walk through the text, and I talk to you about what the text means. This is going to be not so much topical as it is apologetic. And here's the thing about apologetics. Apologetics, it doesn't mean that I'm sorry for the text. It doesn't mean I'm trying to give you an explanation. Guess I'm you know, sorry, we have to do this. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. It simply means to give a defense, okay? Now, I don't spend a ton of time on apologetics, so that's kind of another issue that is going to make this a little bit different. And the reason that I don't do it is not because I don't think it's worthy. It's because I just don't think that it's necessarily fit for pulpit time. Okay, so generally speaking, I think there's a place for apologetics. I prefer to do that in a Sunday school environment or a small group or something like that, because as important as apologetics is, I tend to kind of agree with Charles Spurgeon. And at one point he said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. You just let it loose. Okay? And so generally, I kind of just think that way. But with all due respect to the Prince of Preachers, there was another guy by the name of Peter who in his book wrote, be always ready to give a defense for those who want to know about the hope that lies within you. So there's a place for defense. Okay? There's a place for understanding. I'm going to argue, I think that it's more for the already believer, for the Christian, than it is for an unchristian. I don't think you're ever going to win someone to Christ by persuasive arguments. Okay? So my theology precludes that. I just don't think that that's going to happen. People don't come to Christ because of heated arguments. They come to Christ because of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit draws them. And so with that said, I do think there's a place for apologetics, but I think it's more in strengthening the faith of the believer. I think it's for us, and it's for us to be able to go, hey, listen, Christianity, much to the contrary of those who claim otherwise, is not a mindless, blind faith. Christianity is a thinking, evidential, historical faith based on a historical set of doctrines and events, a historical Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is based in the real world, and it has real world consequences, and therefore you can connect it to real world things that happen and events and defenses and that kind of thing. So it's not for us to check our brains at the door. I want to give a reason. I want to give a defense of what we believe for the purposes of defending our own faith and protecting us from potential doubts and things of that nature. Rarely I find that to be a super important enough thing to do that I would do it from the pulpit, but there are a couple occasions where I would. Number one would be in a case where something is extremely key. So, for instance, I have done apologetics on the resurrection. I've spent a good bit of time, you know, giving evidence for the resurrection on Easter Sunday one year, in fact. Okay, I think it's so key, so important that it's one of those things we need to say, okay, well, this isn't something we just have to believe. You know, I mean, faith is the key, but it's not something we have to believe blindly. It's not as though there's no evidence out there. We have evidence for it. Okay. Another instance where it's super important is where some particular doctrine or some particular belief of the Christian faith is so consistently and vehemently under attack that to not address it is to essentially leave ourselves exposed, okay, to expose to the potential for doubt, for thoughts creeping in of, well, what if they're right and all these challenges? And in this case, that's what we're looking at this morning. What we've got in front of us here is the flood narrative. It's kind of appropriate for today, right? I was awakened 3 or 4 times last night by children, what with the light show going on outside, and I'm pretty sure at one point there was hail hitting my window that woke me up. So, yeah, appropriate text to be in this morning. But it's also a text that comes under near constant attack, and it's pretty important because, quite frankly, there's so much that hinges on this text throughout the Scripture that we're going to see in a little while. So here's what I really want to do this morning. All I want to do is I want to go through this text. I want to read the entire unit together. Okay, that's thing one. So we're going to read a lot of Scripture. That'll be the only perfect part of this sermon today. Okay, is the part where we read the Word of God. Okay, now, from there, what I want to do is I just want to address some of the most common objections, the most common challenges towards the global flood of Genesis. Okay, that's something that, again, is a little bit unusual for me in terms of the structure that we would normally handle that. And I'm not going to be able to address them all. We don't have time. There's just too many. There's too much evidence. If you're interested and you want to know more, I can refer you to some excellent resources, some of which we have over in our library for you to borrow. And so you could go and look at those and read up on it more if you wanted to. I'm going to give you the most common objections, the things that you hear most often connected with the flood, and I'm going to give a defense in those various areas. That's all we're going to do today. When we get done with that, next week we're going to cover the first half of this structure, the part where we're going into decreation, okay? And then the week after that, we'll cover the second half of this structure where we're going into the recreation of the flood. Does that sound okay? All right, so let's do this. We're going to read together. Another unusual thing I'm going to do, I've got two Bibles with me in the pulpit today. Because I'm going to read such a large chunk of Scripture, it may be beneficial for you to just listen along. And I'm going to read from a more dynamic translation than I normally would. Okay, so I'm going to read from one that reads easy. This way the kids can understand it readily. Moms and dads can understand it too, because we're going to be reading a pretty big chunk. But if you want to follow along with me, you can. Just don't be surprised if mine doesn't sound as formal as yours, depending on what translation you're reading from. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 9 of Genesis. This is the history of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless man living on the earth at the time. He consistently followed God's will and enjoyed a close relationship with him. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth had become corrupt in God's sight, and it was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, and he saw the violence and depravity everywhere. So God said to Noah, "I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Yes, I will wipe them out from all of the face of the earth. Make a boat from resinous wood and seal it with tar, inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make it 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Construct an opening all the way around the boat, 18 inches below the roof. Then put three decks inside the boat, bottom, middle, and upper, and put a door in the side. Look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing. Everything on earth will die. But I solemnly swear to keep you safe in the boat with your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of each kind of bird and each kind of animal, large and small alike, will come to you to be kept alive. And remember, take enough food for your family and for all the animals." So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Now the day came when the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the boat with all of your family, for among all the people of the earth I consider you alone to be righteous. Take along seven pairs of each animal that I have approved for eating and for sacrifice, and take one pair of each of the others. Then select seven pairs of every kind of bird. There must be a male and a female in each pair to ensure that every kind of living creature will survive the flood. 1 week from today, I will begin 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and I will wipe from the earth all the living things that I have created." So Noah did exactly as the Lord had commanded him. He was 600 years old when the flood came, and he went aboard the boat to escape, he and his wife and his sons and their wives. With them were all the various kinds of animals, those approved for eating and sacrifice and those that were not, along with all the birds and other small animals. They came into the boat in pairs, male and female, just as God had commanded Noah. 1 week later, the flood came and covered the whole earth. When Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, the underground waters burst forth on the earth, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. The rain continued to fall for 40 days and 40 nights, but Noah had gone into the boat that very day with his wife and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. With them in the boat were pairs of every kind of breathing animal, domestic and wild, large and small, along with birds and flying insects of every kind. Two by two they came into the boat, male and female, just as God had commanded. And then the Lord shut them in. For 40 days the floods prevailed, covering the ground and lifting the boat high above the earth. As the waters rose higher and higher above the ground, the boat floated safely on the surface. Finally, the water covered even the highest mountains on the earth, standing more than 22 feet above the highest peaks. All the living things on earth died. Birds, domestic animals, wild animals, all kinds of small animals, and all of the people. Everything died that breathed and lived on dry land. Every living thing on the earth was wiped out. People, animals both large and small, and birds. They were all destroyed, and only Noah was left alive, along with those who were with him in the boat. And the water covered the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the animals in the boat. He sent a wind to blow across the waters, and the floods began to disappear. The underground water sources ceased their gushing, and the torrential rains stopped. So the flood gradually began to recede. After 150 days, exactly 5 months from the time the flood began, the boat came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. 2.5 months later, as the waters continued to go down, other mountain peaks began to appear. After another 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the boat and released a raven that flew back and forth until the earth was dry. Then he sent out a dove to see if it could find dry ground. But the dove found no place to land because the water was still too high. So it returned to the boat, and Noah held out his hand and drew the dove back inside. 7 days later, Noah released the dove again. This time toward evening, the bird returned to him with a fresh olive leaf in his beak. Noah now knew that the water was almost gone. A week later, he released the dove again, and this time it did not come back. Finally, when Noah was 601 years old, 10.5 months after the flood began, Noah lifted back the cover to look. The water was drying up. 2 more months went by, and at last the earth was dry. And God said to Noah, "Leave the boat, all of you. Release all of the animals and birds so they can breed and reproduce in great numbers." So Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives left the boat, and all the various kinds of animals and birds came out pair by pair. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed on it the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the sacrifice and said to himself, "I will never again curse the earth, destroying all living things, even though people's thoughts and actions are bent toward evil from childhood. As long as the earth remains, there will be springtime and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night." Father, we come this morning and we read, recognizing this is your holy, inspired, and inerrant word, that it is wholly trustworthy. And Father, as we come and as we examine just some of the signs and the evidence and the traces left behind by this cataclysmic event that we read about in the words of your scripture, God, we ask that by your Spirit you would strengthen our faith, you would confirm us in our understanding and in our confidence in the trustworthiness of your word. That, Lord, we would go boldly out and proclaim the truth of your word, not shying away, not apologizing at all for what's said, but that we would trust every word contained herein, even if everybody on the earth disagrees with us. Lord, minister to us by the power of your Spirit and in your grace. And we'll pray this in your name. Amen. Now, the big question that I really want to address this morning is simple. Did this happen? And not only did it happen, but did it happen as the scriptures say that it happened? I want to look at some of the most common objections, as I mentioned, to the biblical flood story, and I just want to give a defense of each. So we're just going to kind of jump through here from place to place. It's pretty straightforward. We can handle them all, as I've mentioned, but we're going to handle the big ones. So let's get to it. The first objection is the most general, and it just simply revolves around the question, was there a flood, and was it global? Was there a flood, and was it global? Well, here's the thing. No one really disagrees about the first part of that question. Was there a flood? No one has a problem with that. You'd have to be a little bit absurd to have a problem with that, right? We live in a place here in Houston that it's not difficult to imagine that there might have been a flood of some kind, especially when we just are in the process of rebuilding, from our flood right here in Harvey in August. So we can all give a hearty amen that, yeah, yes, there clearly was a flood. And whether you agree with what the Bible says or not, you're going to say, okay, well, I can see the possibility there was a flood. The question isn't really, was there a flood? The question is, was it global? Was it a global flood? There's a trendy movement among both unbelievers and even some Christians today to understand the flood of Genesis phenomenologically. And that's a big word, but it basically means this, is they want to understand the flood as being related to Noah's perspective rather than to God. So, for example, if you were in Katy or Houston or any of the surrounding areas in August, particularly if you were anywhere near either of the reservoirs, Barker Reservoir, Attucks Reservoir, if you lived in John and Tanette's neighborhood, as you began to see waters rise in your neighborhood and they got up to 2 feet, 3 feet, 4 feet, 5 feet, 6 feet inside your home, as you and some of your neighbors may have been crawling out of your house up onto the roof to wait for rescuers to come in boats down your streets, and as you looked north, south, east, and west in all of directions, you might have thought the whole world was underwater. I mean, from your perspective, your whole world was, wasn't it? And you're sitting on top of this house, and so you look everywhere. It looks like everything is flooded. So the argument, phenomenologically, is simply this. It wasn't really a global flood. It was a regional flood. It was a Mesopotamian flood. It was still unusually severe. There's no doubt about that. People would agree. Yeah, there must have been a huge flood event that happened around Noah in that time, if they'll even assent to Noah being a historical person. But it really was just regional. Noah's perception was that this flood was global when in fact it was a Mesopotamian flood. It just seemed global to Noah. But while that sounds very rational and plausible, maybe even more rational and plausible than the idea of a global flood that might sound at first hearing to be a little bit hard to swallow, the real question is it in keeping with the available evidence? Is it in keeping with the evidence we have available to us? Does any available evidence tip the scales in favor of a global flood or a regional flood? So what I want to do is just share with you some of the evidence for rejecting the phenomenological view in favor of a global flood. Now, the first evidence has to do with global mythology and tradition, if you want to say it that way. You may have heard that the Judeo-Christian scriptures are not the only source, they're not the only place that we find flood narratives, they're not the only place we find flood traditions and stories. But saying it like that is such an understatement, it's almost misleading. Okay, so it would be kind of like if I saw you at Reliant Stadium on a Sunday afternoon in the fall, and I said, you know, I saw Ben, and Ben wasn't the only one there to see the Texans play. Okay, well, yeah, that's true, but it would be a lot more accurate to say really most everybody was there to see the Texans play, right? So it's true, but it doesn't go far enough. It's a little bit of a watered-down statement to make. The truth is that virtually every culture and region on Earth has some version of a flood story within their mythology and tradition. It's estimated that there are more than 270 known, separate, globally distributed flood traditions among the cultures of the world. And in fact, to emphasize that fact, I've included, along with the chiastic outline that I referred you to earlier, a simple listing. This is just a sample. It's not exhaustive. Just a listing of all of the known global flood traditions broken down by region and culture globally. So I didn't include any details there, but every name on that list is a different culture, a different region, a different author where you can find some version of a flood story on planet Earth. Now, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? You've got two pages of three columns of listed names of places where you've got flood stories, and that's not even an exhaustive list. Now, to be fair, within these stories, there's a great deal of variation, but the similarities are striking. So let me offer some examples. In 88% of these stories, a favored family is saved. Okay. In more than 70% of these stories, survival comes by way of a boat. In more than 67% of these stories, the animals are saved as well as the favored family. In more than 60%, the survivors come to rest on a mountain as the flood recedes. And in a great number of these stories, you have the elements of birds being sent out of the boat to test for dry ground. You have a rainbow mentioned in connection with a catastrophe. And significantly, the number of people saved is specifically mentioned as 8. Now, that's an interesting little detail that we find consistency on. Now, here's what the critics will do with that information. They'll point to it as an argument against the historicity of the Genesis flood account, and they'll say that these traditions are evidence that the biblical tradition is just one more borrowed tradition among many, that everybody kind of borrowed from each other, and they all just kind of, you know, it's evidence. We've got flood narratives in every major culture on Earth, so Genesis is just another one of them. In fact, it's not even the oldest one. There were others that were written before, and that's true. Okay, and so because it's not the oldest one, it can't be the first one, but they wouldn't necessarily argue that the oldest one was the first one either. It's hard to say. They're just going to throw their hands up and say, we can't say, but everyone has these. It's clearly just another aspect of mythology passed on from generation to generation to generation. It's one more count among many that just goes to show that it, too, is mythology rather than history. But there's a fascinating problem with that idea. I find it really, really interesting. If you study the variations in the traditions, as some scholars have, you'll find something very, very interesting about the variance in relationship to the regional distribution of the stories. Okay, now that sentence may not have meant a lot to you, but let me put it to you like this. What you find is that you have remarkable agreement among the traditions and stories centered in the area of Mesopotamia in the Middle East. Think Babel. Okay? And that as you go further and further and further away from that central area, the variations between the stories becomes greater and greater and greater. Okay? Which is exactly what you would expect to find if the story had its origin in that central area where all of the variations seem to be much closer together. Okay, so I mean, just to illustrate this as vividly as I can, just to help you understand, you could say something like that, and this would be a true statement, the details contained in the flood traditions of the cultures near the area of, say, ancient Babylon, what's modern-day Iraq, Syria, those kinds of areas, are very, very similar. But the North American Indians and the Alaskan Eskimos also had flood traditions, and they match up in some significant ways, but there are far more variations in the details between even the Eskimos versus the American Indians, but especially in those two stories versus the Mesopotamian stories in the Middle East. Okay, so you've got this increasing diversity as the tradition spreads outward. You follow me? Okay, so that to me is extremely strong evidence for a source in that Middle Eastern area. And now, however you interpret it, the mythological tradition evidence can be summarized like this. First, that the stories, while differing in detail, all seem to affirm a universal global flood event at some point in the past, which nearly every culture on the face of the earth corroborates. You can't ignore that. Okay? Thing two, these stories grow increasingly mythological and increasingly varied as their geographical distribution spreads further from the Middle East area where the Genesis account originated. Now, often, myth becomes myth as details are forgotten and people make attempts to fill in the blanks. But typically, even in myth, there's a kernel of truth. There's something that underlies the story. There's some aspect there where they're trying to explain something huge in a way that was understandable, and so they'll put it in these terms. The question is, what is the truth that underlies the universal mythology of a global flood and all of its variations? And I would argue that the events recorded in Genesis offer us the very best answer to that question. Now, there's one more thing about these traditions that's interesting, and it has to do with etymological evidence. It's interesting to note that in many, many of these traditions, there's a linguistic connection to the name Noah. Okay? Now, let me explain what that means. It doesn't necessarily mean that the favored guy in every story is named Noah exactly, per se. Okay? But there is some connection in these cases. In some cases, the connection's phonetic. The name sounds familiar. So, for instance, the Hottentots of southern Africa trace their racial origin to a man named Noah, N-O-H. A man named Noah, from whom they all descended after a global flood. The Hawaiian natives tell of a time when there was a great wickedness on the earth, and there was only one man who was found to be righteous and ultimately saved through a global flood along with animals on a boat. His name was Nu'u, N-U-U. Okay? In other cases, even when the name doesn't sound related, the meaning is similar. So Noah means rest, and often the name of the righteous man in these other stories, while not Noah because it's in other languages, is some variation of rest or solace or something to that effect. Now, when you put all this together, does it argue dogmatically and conclusively for the Genesis flood being the sole source of all of these traditions and mythologies? Can you say, there it is, it's proven, it's done? Well, I don't think we can. I don't think we can go that far. I don't think we can say it with that certainty, but at the very least, it's possible, and I'd go further than that and argue that it's probable, especially when you factor in this relationship between variation and geographical distribution and the apparent etymological connection with the name Noah. If nothing else, these traditions point powerfully to one thing that cannot be refuted, cannot be ignored, and that is that nearly every culture on earth, while they may argue on little else, may argue about just about everything else, they all agree on this, that there was a global catastrophic flood that wiped out the greater part of humanity while a few were saved along with animals. And I think that's too significant to ignore. You may have almost nothing in common with a Peruvian tribe over, you know, in that area of the world. You may have almost nothing in common with a Siberian tribe of folks in a remote portion of Siberia, but you have that in common, that you agree that at some point in the past, there was a global flood that wiped out all life on Earth except for one favored family and a group of animals. Now, lots of variations in those stories, so you can't be super conclusive about that kind of thing. But these traditions point to that, and I think it's significant. But what else is there? How about some geological evidence? Because quite frankly, you would think if there were a global flood, you'd expect to see some pretty dramatic effects of that, wouldn't you? I've mentioned before in previous times since Harvey happened that just Harvey happening here in Houston actually changed the topography of Houston. Did you know that? So I've mentioned it to you, but in case you weren't here when I mentioned it, you should know that the weight of the floodwater of Harvey decreased the elevation of the city of Houston by roughly 2 centimeters. Now, that may not sound like much, but that's pretty amazing. The entire city of Houston was pressed down 2 centimeters by the weight of the floodwaters from Harvey. And Harvey was a drop in the bucket compared to what we're talking about here. Harvey was nothing compared to what we're talking about here. Most places in Houston weren't underwater, but maybe somewhere between a few inches and a few feet, and only for a few days maximum. There are some exceptions, of course. That's generally true that there's always going to be. And there were some places that were under, you know, several feet, and they were for, you know, a couple weeks. But by and large, most places, a few inches to a few feet, it receded within a couple of days, and we began the cleanup effort. But the Genesis flood was not inches deep. It wasn't feet deep. It was miles deep. And it wasn't just miles deep. It didn't recede for more than a year, much less a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. We've got a flood that lasted on the earth for a year, more than a year, at a depth of miles. So we should see evidence of that. And do we find evidence of it? We do. There's actually more geologic evidence in support of the global flood than even to survey it would, you know, we don't have the time to even look at it all today. Okay, suffice to say that some scientists would argue that pretty much all fossil evidence is an evidence of the flood, because they would say that the conditions necessary to create fossils are very, 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 very difficult to produce outside of a cataclysmic event like that. You got to do it very quickly. You have to preserve animals fast. They have to die, they have to be set, they have to be mineralized. All kinds of things have to happen, and the conditions have to be just right, and the flood conditions would be just right to do something like that. But I won't get super into that. I just want to share with you just a sampling of geological evidences. One of the places where we find some of the most intriguing geological evidence for the flood is in what scientists call rubble drift and ossiferous fissures. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you, probably. But to put that in English that most people can understand, they're talking about huge cracks that form in the Earth's crust and the stuff that drifts down into those cracks. Okay, so basically what happens is that stuff, that rubble in those fissures, is deposited there by moving water that's present at the same time the cracks themselves appear. So let me put all that in perspective for you. What happens is some event causes the Earth's crust to crack open. Think every earthquake movie you've ever seen, right? Where the Earth just splits open and families are separated on. Okay, probably not quite. Who knows how dramatic it is. But the point of the matter is these cracks form in the Earth's crust, and at the very same time that happens, water rushes into those cracks, and when it does, it deposits organic matter, rubble, stuff. Okay? It fills those cracks full of stuff. Now, to be clear, there isn't really a ton of debate about that much. Pretty much everybody, whether Christian or not, agrees. Whether they're creationist or naturalist, they all agree that those fissures are what they are, and they agree on how they got there and how the stuff inside them got there. The rubble got inside of those fissures. They agree that it was by water. They agree that it happened by some kind of natural cataclysmic occurrence. They agree with all of that, but that presents a bit of a problem to untangle if you're a naturalist in your scientific approach. See, these fissures have been found globally. They're in England, they're in France, they're in southern Spain, they're in Germany, they're in Russia, they're in other countries. What's interesting about them is not that they exist. You would expect for them to exist, especially if we had a global flood. Because if a global flood, if just a regional flood can shove the Earth down 2 centimeters, a global flood, the weight of that could potentially, in varied places, break the Earth, in a sense, okay? And so you would expect to find that, But these have been found globally. It's interesting what's found in them. They are absolutely crammed full of the bones of animals like elephants, rhinos, hippos, reindeer, horses, pigs, and oxen, all in the same place. So you have animals that don't normally exist in the same place, all of their fossilized remains being found in the same place, some of them quite large and in great profusions in numbers. How do the bones of elephants, horses, pigs, and rhinos all end up jumbled in a massive pile, in a massive crack, all in the same place? And if that weren't interesting enough, it should intrigue you to further know that most of these deposits occur on isolated hills at a considerable height. Okay, so for instance, in Burgundy, France, in an isolated wilderness area, one of these deposits is embedded in a hill that rises some 1,030 feet above the surrounding plain. So somehow, water filled a crack full of the bones of various disparate creatures 1,030 feet above the plain surrounding it. And it's packed with animal bones and fossils you wouldn't expect to find together, typically, all deposited in that fissure by water. On the island of Cerigo, near Corfu, there's a mountain called the Mountain of Bones. And it's called that because it's about a mile in circumference at the base, and from bottom to top, it's literally covered in the skeletons of all kinds of animals. The Rock of Gibraltar, you've heard of that? The Rock of Gibraltar has a fissure that is a bone-filled deposit, runs to a depth of over 300 feet, completely packed full of bones. In a water-carved cavern near Palermo, Sicily, there's a deposit of more than 20 tons of bone material from various creatures all crammed into one place. In the northwest corner of Nebraska, there's a large hill containing a diverse bone bed of over 9,000 complete animal skeletons. Complete animal remains. 9,000 animals died on this hill. All different animals from all different places, or at least they didn't die there. They came to rest there. Now, I could keep going. These deposits are found all over the world. They testify to an event that at some point in history had the cataclysmic power not only to kill thousands upon thousands of animals, but to gather them in groups of such diversity they would never be found in life and deposit them all in one place. Now, what could gather the carcasses of animals from all different places and put them in one place? Have you ever seen, when Harvey came, did you ever see some of these places, there were spots in town where maybe there was something that was set up there and it caused a water break, and as the water would flow over it, a bunch of stuff would gather there, okay? All kinds of stuff just drifting up against there, and it would pile up and make a mess of things. If you're a fisherman, sometimes you'll go, and if you're down by the ocean sometimes, there will be times when a whole bunch of fish will die for one reason or another, and they all seem to end up kind of washing to the same spot. So you have these piles of animals because the currents of the water move them to a certain place and just kind of deposit them there and leave it. This is something you can observe all over the place. Now, in many, many cases, you find the fossilized remains of sea creatures buried high in the strata of the world's mountains. So you might find, you know, whale bones halfway up a mountain. And you got to go, where did that come from? These are exactly the kinds of things you would expect to find in the case of a worldwide flood, but not in hardly any other scenario. Now, in addition to these fossil beds, you also need to reckon with massive inland bodies of water in fossil lakes, which, by the way, is one of the explanations for how you find some of these things. How do these exist there? Well, clearly there must have been some kind of inland body of water at some point in the past. But you find these massive inland bodies of water, these what are called fossil lakes, where there used to be water, but it all dried up. And now it's obvious that this used to be a lake, but it isn't anymore. And in these are the remains of, I mean, they're just huge seas, huge, massive amounts of water at significant heights above sea level. So at one point in history, all scientists agree that every continent on the globe, all scientists agree, every continent on the globe contained vast inland seas that have since dried up. So, for instance, the Great Gobi Desert in China was once an inland lake roughly the size of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, and so they can see that. They can observe that and say, this is what that was. Lake Baikal in Siberia is an inland sea that still exists today, but was much bigger at one point in history. And it's 1,500 feet above sea level. There are places in the U.S. where significant portions of land were covered with vast amounts of water at a level that's significantly above sea level. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Great Lakes, scientists generally agree, Great Lakes used to be a great lake. Okay, pretty much the whole area was underwater. Significant portions of New York were underwater. Okay, so there are these things that have happened over time and the change, and the elevation of these inland seas being well above sea level demands an explanation for how so great a volume of water could have reached that height when water naturally seeks its own level. Water will naturally try to get to sea level. Okay, so that leaves you with two options. Either that water came from the ground or from deposits in existing seas, in which case at some point the geologic phenomena that thrust those areas higher had to do so to the area of thousands of feet, okay, some of them 1,500 feet above sea level. So basically what would have to happen is you'd have to have an area of land that was at sea level, and water got into that area in a depression, filled up, and then something happened to thrust that up 1,500 feet, okay? So that's the most common explanation. That could have happened. Or you could also argue that the water level at some point in history was sufficient to cover those areas, and that as it receded, it left them filled, only allowing them to empty and dry over hundreds or thousands of years due to the sheer volume of water that they contained and accumulated. So if you have a toy, a child's toy, you can do this at home. If you have a child's toy that has some sort of basin in it, okay, let's say it's, you know, yay tall, and you submerge it in the bathtub and then drain all the water out. Is there going to be water left in that little basin at the top? Yes, there is. Okay, now you got a couple of options. You can pour water in that, you can pump water from below that, or you can overwhelm it, you can deluge it, and then decrease the level of the water and the water will remain. Okay, so those are pretty much your only options. Now, is that conclusive? Can we say, see, inland seas must prove that there was a global flood? We can't. But is that a plausible explanation for how the inland seas came about? I would argue that it is. Now, in addition to some of these things, scientists have suggested that coal beds and oil fields, which are both the product of the breakdown of organic material deposited in large volume in a single location, may have been the result of something similar to the fissure deposits seen at higher elevations, albeit under different conditions. So, you got a couple of options on coal beds, and you've got a couple of options on oil deposits, oil fields. What could have happened is that over millions and millions and millions of years, creatures died there, and for some reason the conditions were just right to turn their organic remains essentially into crude. That over time, that just became, and it accumulated very, 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 very slowly into these vast amounts. Or it has been shown that you could do the very same thing much faster with a much greater accumulation in all of one place and all one time with the right conditions. And so potentially that could have been what happened, that there was a mass deposit of decaying organic material over a localized area in a punctuated period of time with the right conditions. Could that happen? Yes. Then, again, it's just something to consider. Then finally, and fascinatingly, This is one of those things that just makes you scratch your head. I mean, it kind of opens your eyes, and it's the mammoths of Siberia. Now, most of you guys probably know both what mammoths are and what Siberia is. Mammoths are enormous hairy elephants, basically, right? And by enormous, I mean enormous. How many of you guys have ever eaten a Midway? Okay. They've got one hanging on the wall in there. The guy shot it. No, he didn't really. I don't know what it is. Anyway, he's got a whole bunch of animals. He's got a replica of a mammoth mount, and he's got some tusks. I think one of them's like a legitimate mammoth tusk that he's got on the wall in there. They're massive. When I think massive, or when you think massive, these creatures stood 12 to 13 foot tall at the shoulder. Compared to elephants, they had tusks that could weigh, elephants have tusks 40 to 50 pounds, give or take. They had tusks weighing between 180 and 200 pounds. Then you got Siberia, which stretches 2,000 miles along the coast of the Arctic Ocean, and it's just permafrost. It never really thaws out. Only a couple of feet on the topmost soil ever thaws out for a couple of weeks each year at midsummer. When I was a kid, I used to love when we would have freezing temperatures, especially if we had like ice outside, because I would go outside and I would try to spit water out of my mouth and watch it freeze in the air. And the problem with that is we live in Texas, and I just didn't understand that when I was a kid. But in a place like Siberia, stuff like that can actually happen. You actually have water freeze. You know, you can take water in a jug. I saw somebody, a video of somebody the other day, took water, boiled it, because actually water, boiled water freezes very quickly in some cases, because it has, even though the temperature is higher, it has less oxygen in it and that kind of thing. And so they took it, this water, and they flung it up in the air, and it was just beautiful because it made this fan of ice crystals, but steamed at the same time at the top. And it was really pretty. It was really neat. Okay, so you've got a place that's extremely cold, and you've got rising water, and here's what ends up happening. There are thousands upon thousands of mammoths frozen in an astounding state of preservation throughout this area. There are so many mammoths frozen and preserved in this area that there's an entire group of islands called Lakhov. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that the right way, so forgive me if I'm not, but Lakhov. It's said to be composed almost entirely of bones. Now, in other areas, not just bones, but entire bodies are preserved in an almost lifelike way to this day. Bones, skin, tusks, hair, and all. And these are being harvested. People are going out, and there's a whole trade for the tusks and these things. They're going out, and they're digging down, and they're finding these things. At one point, they harvested 20,000 specimens in a single year and didn't even dent the population. Because there's tons of them, and most curiously, many of these who are frozen in ice are frozen in an upright standing position as though they were walking along when water began to rise around them and then quickly froze, trapping them inside. Now, that's interesting, to say the least. Is that what happened? It's hard to say. Somehow, these huge mammoths froze standing in significant amounts of ice. Scientists have estimated as many as 5 million individuals may have perished in this way at a relatively quick pace at roughly the same time over an area roughly two-thirds the size of the United States. Now think about that. Now, secular scientists will come up with every explanation they can try to think of apart from a global flood as to how that would happen. But they have to admit, they're a little stumped. You're grasping at straws on that one. You've got an area two-thirds of the United States. You've got gigantic animals, millions of them, dying all at the same time and being frozen in ice so quickly that, they're preserved. You can take meat and you can freeze it in your freezer at home and it'll stay recognizable. I mean, you might not want to eat it after a few years, but you can see what it was. If you took a whole deer, just everything, skin, bones, everything, fur and everything, threw it in a chest freezer and left it there for 10 years, you can come back and it would look virtually just like it did the day you put it in there. Now, these have been a lot longer than 10 years, but they're beautifully preserved, and you can still access them. Now, what phenomena could have overwhelmed them, buried them in ice, and frozen them, with many still standing to this day? But it wasn't like they could run away if they had a flash flood, right? Because they're in an area that's two-thirds the size of the United States. They got a long way to go to get away, okay, assuming it was a localized issue. It's just some of the geological evidences, as I've mentioned. I haven't even gotten into the rock strata or the apparent involvement of incredibly massive amounts of water in the formation of the Grand Canyon and other such sites. It's enough to say that there is, in fact, significant evidence that at least supports the notion of a worldwide cataclysmic flood within the realm of geology. But even with all these natural evidences for a worldwide flood as opposed to a regional one, even with if the big question is, was this a global flood? Was it a local flood? We can look at all of these evidences that hint towards that, all these evidences that seem to support that. But even with all of that, there remains one evidence that for the Christian stands above all others. And that is, frankly, the testimony of Scripture itself. So let's look at just a few passages, shall we? The first place I want you to look is right in Genesis 7 in verse 19. Genesis 7, verse 19. Says the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. In other words, it rose above the highest points on the earth. In fact, verse 20 tells us that the water went 15 cubits higher than the highest mountains, roughly 23 feet higher than the highest peaks. If you want to know how much a cubit is, It's basically from your elbow to the tips of your fingers, unless you got little T-Rex arms like me. Then it's probably a little longer than that. Okay, so it's about 18 inches from the tips of your fingers to your elbow. So roughly 23 feet, give or take, above the highest mountain peaks. Verse 21 tells us that all flesh that moved on the earth perished. And then it uses the same language it used for the universal creation of Genesis 1 and 2. Take a look at it in verse 21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. In Genesis, in the creation account of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when it uses language like that, it's not talking about all in a local area. It's talking about all of them. All of them. Okay? Now, verse 22, it reiterates the totality of that devastation, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. All of them. All of them. In fact, Henry Morris has pointed out that expressions involving the universality of the flood upon the earth occur more than 30 times in Genesis chapter 6 to chapter 9. And he goes on to argue pretty persuasively that if the author wanted to convey the idea of a worldwide catastrophic flood, something that killed all life on earth except for those who were on the ark, he could not have improved upon his language. There's nothing he could have said that would have been better or given more of that impression than this. But if you were just talking here about a local flood, then this language seems wildly exaggerated to the point of being misleading. Right? This seems out of place. So you've got this argument going on here, this totality. And by the way, that in verse 17, the flood came upon the earth 40 days. The water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. I'm in the wrong verse. About 19 is what I meant. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere. That's the same Hebrew word in both cases, all and everywhere. It's the Hebrew word kol. It means everything or all. Okay, having it twice repeated in that one short verse gives the sense of superlativeness. I'll use that. It's meant to emphasize the allness. Okay, all everywhere, all was flooded, all was covered. Then you have the nature of the flood itself as it's presented here in this text. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17 to 20 tells us, the rain continued for 40 days while the chambers of the deep were gushing forth at the same time, after which time even the mountains were covered to a depth of more than 20 feet. After that, the rain stopped and the water began to gradually recede, but it took 150 days from the start of the rain, 110 days from the end, before the ark was able to even touch the top of Mount Ararat. Okay, now, we're talking about an ark that's 45 feet high. A significant portion of that is submerged before it was even able to touch the top of the mountain of Mount Ararat. You can see that in Genesis chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. It was still another 10 weeks after that that the tops of the mountains became visible, according to Genesis 8, 5. And it was 21 more weeks before the waters had receded enough to allow Noah and his family to leave the ark. See also Genesis 8, 14 to 16. In all, it was over a year, 370 some odd days, over a year that the water remained on the earth. That, brothers and sisters, is not a local flood. The earth has never seen a flood like that, and it never will again. We just had one of the most monumental floods in Houston history, and it took days, and in the worst of places, weeks for the water to recede. We're talking about more than a year here. Then within this very account, you've got the construction of a boat, the size of which is on par with some of today's ocean liners. A number of years ago, six, seven years ago, when Scott Chadwick was still here. At one point, he went out, I think it was Scott that did this, Ron, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but went out and placed a stake in front of the church and then measured off 450 feet and placed another stake at the other end and strung an orange tape between the two of them just to show the length of the ark. And it was staggering. It was pretty much from Avenue D to behind the church. It was huge. You're talking about 1.5 football fields in length. It's 75 feet wide. It's 45 feet tall. It took over 100 years to build. Then you've got the outfitting and the supplying of that boat with all of the food and provisions, the gathering of the animals. All of that would have been absurdly unnecessary for a local or regional flood. If God intended to just flood Mesopotamia, he gave Noah 120 years of advance notice. Couldn't he have just gone someplace dry? Couldn't the animals have just gone somewhere else? This seems like an incredible feat of labor and work for a regional flood. Then you got the promise of God to never again destroy the earth by flood. You see that in Genesis chapter 8, 21 and 22, verse 9, 11 and 9, 15. God makes this promise, never again will I destroy all of the earth with a flood. Now, first of all, that's a meaningless promise if he didn't destroy all the earth to begin with. But second of all, if what he meant was, I'll never send a flood like this one again, then he's broken his promise time and time and time and time and time again throughout history, has he not? Because we've seen regional floods. And we've not even seen regional floods that have been without loss of life. We've seen tons of flooding throughout all of the globe where many, many people have, in fact, died. What we've not seen is a global recurrence of flooding. Then you've got the fact that the Bible traces all of humanity back to Noah and his sons in passages like Genesis 9, 18 to 10, 32. This is a claim that would be completely unfounded and without basis apart from the universal destruction of mankind through the flood, leaving this one family. You can't argue that we're all descended from Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, if God didn't destroy all of humanity, because we have no way to know that. Then finally, you've got the testimony of other scripture. Passages like Job 22, 15 and 16, Psalm 104, 5 to 9, Isaiah 54, 9, Hebrews 11, 7, 1 Peter 3, 20, 2 Peter 2, 5, 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6, some of which, like Psalm 104, are quite explicit. In Psalm 104, it says, he set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the places you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Peter's passage is not only explicit in its assumption of a worldwide flood, the meaning of his warning actually depends on that understanding. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, we can paraphrase his message by saying, if God wiped the earth clean in judgment once by the flood, you can trust he'll do it again by fire, as he's promised. Now, if God didn't wipe out the earth once by flood, then Peter's warning is meaningless. It has no basis. Finally, Jesus himself speaks of Noah and the flood as history in Matthew 24, 37 to 41, and Luke 17, 26 and 27, and other places. All of these evidences and more point to the fact that there was a historical flood and that it was universal and global. But once that's established, it begs another objection, because if the Bible's critics can't show that what is meant is something other than a global flood, they'll just chalk that up to mythology itself, that it's moralistic fiction of some kind. They'll say it can't happen. It's impossible. And they'll point to a couple of different reasons that I'm only just briefly going to touch on because we're running low on time. The first common objection to the possibility of a global flood as it's presented in Genesis is that of claiming there simply isn't enough water in existence on earth to cover the earth to the depths that are described in Genesis. But this argument assumes two very important things. First, it assumes that the topography of the earth at the time of the flood is roughly the same that it is today, that the earth is as it always has been. And the second thing it assumes is that the quantity of water we're aware of is all there is on the earth, that the quantity we know of is all that there is. Now, on the first point, the biblical testimony gives us reason to suspect that the cataclysm of the flood made significant topographical changes to the earth's surface. Remember Psalm 104 that I just read a moment ago related to the flood? Let me just read a portion of it to you again. Turn there with me if you would. Let's go to Psalm chapter 104. Look at verses 4 and 5. Excuse me, 5 through 9. Psalm 104. Verses 5 through 9. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as a garment. the waters were standing above the mountains. Sounds like flood to me, doesn't it? At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Verse 18, what happened? Verse 8, what happened? The mountains, what? Rose. The valleys, what? Sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. Okay. Is the context of the mountains rising up and the valleys going down, is he talking about creation here? The context seems to be the flood, doesn't it? He's talking about the flood. Now, there's no reason to think that the mountains and the ocean floors were level before the flood, that they were all, you know, the whole earth was flat before the flood. There's no reason to believe anything like that. But just interestingly, as a point of interest, you should know that if they were, and if only the water that exists on the surface of the earth right now on the entire planet was all the water there was, it would cover the entire earth to a depth of roughly 2 miles. So you've heard that the earth is roughly, the surface of the earth is 70% water. Level it all out, and we're all underwater. Okay, now, I don't think it was level. I don't think that there were no hills and valleys or mountains or anything like that. But scientists agree that the mountains in the current form that we have them were not always as they've always been. Even secular scientists say mountains formed and increased in height over time, mostly through tectonic shifts, through magma being forced up and creating, building on top of each other. What... I could think of a really graphic and disgusting illustration right here, but I'm not going to. What might force an eruption of fluid from underneath the crust up through the surface but pressure? Okay, so this happens. It pushes the valleys down. Potentially the mountains come up. I should point out that naturalist scientists, again, and creationists agree. Mountains didn't always exist like that. They grew into the state that they're in now. It's just they disagree on the time it took them to get to where they are now. It's possible to see the forces necessary to force the formation of the mountains to roughly their current state in present, you know, at their present state in connection with a cataclysm on the magnitude of a global flood. But additionally, there's no reason to assume that the water we see now is all that there is. I don't know if you know this, but in 2014, as recently as 2014, 2007 and 2014, there were articles being published in periodicals like Live Science and New Scientist and even USA Today proclaiming the surprise of scientists at having found a vast ocean of underground water in the Earth's mantle that contains more than 3 times the volume of water of all of the Earth's surface oceans. They just found it a few years ago. And this is water we didn't even know existed. Now jump back to Genesis 7 and let me show you verse 11. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the, what's it say? The fountains of the great deep burst open. Water underneath the crust of the earth. Water is not just coming down from the sky in the Genesis flood. It's coming up from the earth. It might also surprise you to know that humans have still not managed to penetrate to a depth below the earth's crust with all the best of our digging and drilling. Did you know that? In fact, we have multiple tens of thousands of feet of depth left to go just to get below the crust. Now, we were able to seismically determine what was in the mantle, but we can't get there. So we've got the vast majority of the Earth's surface and the Earth's core has not been able to be explored. We know there's underground water. We use it. But how much? We don't actually know that. Bottom line, in light of the testimony of Scripture and even the corroboration of recent science, assuming the volume we know of is all there is and nothing more, if we just looked and we said, well, all the water we know about is all there is, whether you're talking about looking at biblical data or you just take the biblical data out of the picture and all you do is refer to this finding of this great undercrust sea just a few years ago. You have to argue that saying that the only water we're aware of is all the water that we see is just the height of arrogance. It's foolishness. We've got to believe that there's more water there that we're not aware of. More than 70% of the Earth's surface is covered in water, and there's more than three times that volume below the surface in a single reservoir. How much water exists upon and within the Earth? There's just no way to know that at this point. But I certainly think you're going to be fighting a steep uphill battle to try to argue there isn't enough water on the planet to accomplish what God's Word said was accomplished. Last objection. Assuming you see a global flood in Genesis and assuming you have the humility to avoid arguing that isn't enough water on the earth to flood the whole place, could Noah really have fit all of the animals on that boat? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about it. To answer that question, let's look at the number of animals he'd need to bring first. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, we get God's instructions. Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and two of the animals that are not clean, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth. For 40 days and 40 nights I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So Noah is instructed to bring two of each unclean animal and seven of each clean animal. What's important, though, is that word kinds. Two of every kind of animal. It's not two or seven of every individual species, not two golden retrievers, two poodles, two basset hounds, etc. It's two dogs. Bring two dogs. It's breedable kinds, interbreeding pairs. Okay? Now, for the sake of argument, let's just say it is species. It's golden retrievers. It's Dalmatians. Okay, let's get to the species level. And to be fair, we'll use the count of evolutionary taxonomist Ernst Mayr. Okay, so we're going to use a secular guy's numbers on species. Now, if we take Mayr's species count and his taxonomy, and we subtract out all of the fish of the sea, all of the creatures that live in the ocean, which account for most of the creatures on the earth, then we're left with this. We have 3,700 species of mammal, 8,600 species of bird, 6,300 species of reptile, 2,500 species of amphibian. Now, I didn't count beetles and bugs and things like that. I always have this picture in my mind of Noah going out like trying to catch the mosquitoes, and I'm wishing he would have missed them. Okay, but all these creatures, I didn't count all that because they would require extremely small enclosures. For the most part, they wouldn't add significantly to the total space need. That leaves us with 21,000 different species of animals, which we can immediately double to 42,200 total individuals. Then we can estimate the number of clean animals. It would be safe to put the number at roughly somewhere between 50,000 individuals on the low side and 70,000 individuals on the high side. Okay? Now, with that said, we're not talking about 70,000 elephants and hippos and giraffes. I know they're the stars of the murals you paint on your children's nursery walls. Okay, I won't get into that. But that's not what we're talking about here. Most of these animals are far smaller than what we picture when we think of the pictures and the art that we do of the ark. It's probably fair to say, and most people do say, that a sheep is fairly average in size between the largest animals on the high end and the smallest on the low end. Now, on average, a dual-level rail car can hold 240 sheep, and the volume of the ark, as it's described in Genesis, is roughly equivalent to 569 of those rail cars. 569. Okay? So, let me just kind of throw some math out there on addition to that. If you did the math on that, you'd find that at the high end, being extremely conservative and assuming species, not kinds, the ark could accommodate all of the animals that Noah would have needed to preserve in roughly half of its available capacity. Roughly half. Now, if you go kinds, you're getting down into the 30-ish percentile range. Now, think about that. That leaves a lot of wiggle room for variations in size, right? How to get elephants on there? How to get a dinosaur? Well, you got a lot of variations in size that you could leave room for. And it doesn't even take into account basic solutions like taking younger animals of those that grow to large size into adulthood. Needless to say, the argument that Noah couldn't fit all the animals he'd need on the ark is based more than anything on nothing more than ignorance and assumption. It's simply an unwillingness to investigate the facts and come to a logical conclusion. You could not only accommodate all the animals, you could accommodate more than enough food for all of them and still have wiggle room left over. It's simply an unwillingness to investigate the facts. It's an assumption, because there must be more animals than you could fit in a boat, right? Well, what's the application of all this? I'll close with this. It's very, very simple. God's word can be trusted. There's no reason to doubt. You don't have to check your brain at the door. In fact, if you examine the facts and weigh the evidence, you find that there's a great deal of support, even for such a claim as Genesis makes about the global flood. But I want to end in the same way that I began. There's a real reason I don't often spend a ton of time on apologetics, and it's pretty straightforward. We don't need to prove the word of God. I mean, let's give evidence. Let's see that it proves itself out. But we don't really need to do that. God has proven his own word time and time again by his faithfulness. So spending time on this, can it encourage us and fascinate us and strengthen our faith to hear something about corroborating evidence for what God plainly tells us in the scriptures? Well, of course, but in the final estimation, the greatest proof that it's happened is that God's word said it did. It says right here in the text that that's what happened. Let there be no evidence that our eyes can behold. Let the world continually contradict and stand opposed to the truths contained in this book. Let the grass wither and the flower fade. The word of our God stands forever. It cannot be proven wrong. Let the world try. It does. And work though it may, all it can do is time and time again validate the claims that are made in the scriptures over and over and over. God's word is inspired. It's breathed out by God. The text doesn't come from Moses' perspective. It comes from God's. And because God's word's inspired, it's inerrant. You're not going to find any mistakes in here. You're not going to find any errors. And if you think you do, I assure you, you either don't understand the issue well enough yet, or you're just wrong. You just haven't figured it out yet. You haven't figured out what you're supposed to find there yet. God breathed his word, and he doesn't make mistakes. Because it's inspired, it's true. Every word is profitable. Every word worthy for teaching and for correction and for reproof and for training in righteousness. Every word worthy for you to stake your life and eternity on, because it's inspired. And if it's inspired, it's authoritative. We don't just believe it, we submit to it. We don't just read it, we're read by it. We don't just hear it, we do it. When all of the evidence is weighed and all of the arguments have been heard, in my way of thinking, the final verdict rests on a single question. Did God's word say it? Because if it did, that's enough for me. It's enough. If I were going to get all bumper stickery on you, I would say, God's word says it, I believe that that settles it. Except that's not entirely true. That's why I hate bumper sticker theology. It really doesn't matter if I believe it. If you want to make that bumper sticker better, take out the middle part. God's word says it, that settles it. That's the end of the conversation. Did the flood happen? My whole goal this morning was to make sure to try to just eliminate distractions, so when we come to this text, we can focus on it for what it was intended to be, instead of going, well, but I heard that this, and I, okay. So let's get past that and focus on the trustworthiness and reliability of the word. And next week, let's get back to exposition, because I like that a whole lot better. Amen? Let's pray, and then we're going to share in communion together briefly. And I've gone over, and I'm sorry about that. It's not unusual, I guess. You're getting used to it by now. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you for the trustworthiness of your word. I pray that by your Spirit, God, you would minister confidence to us in it, that we would be affirmed in our faith, that we would trust you more deeply by the power of your Spirit, and just feel confirmed in knowing that nothing in the scientific realm, nothing in the earth, nothing in what we can observe around us, testifies against what your word says is true. You are true, God. Let every man be a liar. We'll pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.